Well, vacation season ended last weekend with Labor Day, the unofficial last day of summer. But it's never too early to start planning for your family's next summer vacation. And if you fell into a vacation rut, then allow me to make a suggestion. How about a summer vacation to the North Pole? Starting in 2027, the luxury cruise line Ponan Explorations will offer a 12-day cruise aboard an icebreaker that will take passengers to the northernmost point on Earth. The cruise follows Norway's Svalbard archipelago and features snowshoeing, kayaking, and even polar plunging. Doesn't that sound fun? Departure dates are set for July 27th, August 8th, August 20th, and September 1st, 2027. You can book your cruise now. It will only set you back about $50,000 per person. It's always amazing to me the discomfort people are willing to put themselves through just for the sake of adventure. Today you can travel the Arctic in luxury, but the first northern explorers endured hardships beyond imagination. And the Lady Franklin Bay expedition of the late 19th century was no exception. 19 of those 25 men on that voyage would eventually succumb to starvation and exposure. So the three-year mission was a perpetual struggle to survive. Except for one day on December 25th, 1881. And the story of that Christmas on Ellesmere Island in the Canadian Arctic is the perfect introduction to today's message. At that time in history, Arctic exploration was all the rage. Voyagers were pushing the limits of human endurance further and further north, and it was just a matter of time until someone eventually reached the North Pole. That was the ultimate goal of American Army First Lieutenant Adolphus W. Greely. He had been commissioned with establishing a meteorological observation station at Lady Franklin Bay in northern Canada. But Greely secretly had plans to be the first to reach the North Pole. Well, that goal proved to be a bit too lofty for this expedition. It would be several more years until Frederick Cook became the first man to set foot on the North Pole in 1908. Or maybe it was Robert Peary in 1909 or Roald Amundsen in 1926. We're not sure who actually got there first, and there's quite a bit of controversy on that subject. But two of Greely's men did set a record for the most northern longitude ever reached by humans for that time. So that's something. But for the most part, the Greely party stayed in the longhouse they had built during the summer of 1881 at Discovery Harbor. The summer months in the Arctic bring 24-hour daylight, but for the winter months, it's all-day darkness. So Greely's men had to work around the clock to finish their shelter before winter. And evidently, their longhouse was quite comfortable. It was a 65 feet long, 21 feet wide building with a kitchen, two stoves, private quarters for the officers, and a spacious living area for the rest of the men. But outside those four walls was a barren, frozen, uninhabitable wasteland that could drop to 50 degrees below zero. And these men were living 250 miles further north than the northernmost Eskimo settlement. So Greely knew it would be tough. Without natural sunlight, men tend to go mad and get depressed. And there wasn't much to do in the wintertime. But they did have food. Lieutenant Greely made sure to bring along plenty of rations. And he used some of those rations to throw a gigantic Christmas party for his men in 1881. According to their personal journals, the celebration required days of preparation. The officers decorated the longhouse the best they could, and the cooks worked diligently to prepare the Christmas feast. And when the big day finally arrived, these men had the time of their lives. They sang together, they played games, and the menu would put most of our Christmas dinners to shame. You want to hear it? It included turtle soup, salmon, ox tongue, crab salad, roast beef, duck, asparagus, corn, green peas, coconut pie, jelly cake, plum pudding with wine sauce, several kinds of ice cream, grapes, cherries, pineapples, dates, figs, nuts, candies, coffee, and chocolate. The rum flowed freely, cigars were passed around, and everyone ate as much as they wanted. Now, it's ironic that Lieutenant Greely used up so much food on a single celebration, considering how the supply ships would fail to return in the coming months. Eventually, Greely's men would be forced to severely ration their food. But on that first Christmas, they celebrated. For that one day, they feasted like kings, and we can't imagine how good it was for them to take a break from their otherwise Spartan existence to revel in those simple luxuries. But we can hear the objectors, right? What about the mission? All that excess is irresponsible. How could they have fun when there was so much work to do and in such a dangerous environment? You know what? That sounds like some of the sermons I've heard in my life. Sounds like some of the sermons I've given in my life. Nothing is more important than doing the work of the gospel. There's no time to waste. Sacrifice everything for the mission. And I don't have a problem with any of those statements. But there's more to being a sold-out, born-again evangelical than effort, sacrifice, and self-denial. Work and fun are not mutually exclusive in the kingdom of God. There's joy in the mission. And it's okay to not want to be miserable. As we'll see from Jesus in today's passage, sometimes the most important work a Jesus person can do is feast and enjoy himself. It's time to put the fun back into fundamentalism. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2, 1 through 11, if you don't have your own Bible, that's okay. You're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you, or actually the Bibles are in the shelf in the slot right behind your pew. And you can use your smartphone as well to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. It will take you straight to John chapter 2. We all know it's crucial for our physical health to have three square meals, but did you know that it's just as important for our spiritual health? And it's a bit surprising how so many of Jesus' mealtimes are recorded in Scripture. There are 12, according to my count, and there's a different lesson with each one. And so we'll be looking at each of these meals one Sunday at a time this fall for our brand new series of messages entitled Sunday Dinner. One meal with Jesus can change your life. And meals should be fun, right? Life should be fun. But fun isn't something that's typically been associated with fundamental evangelical Christianity. And according to Jesus in today's passage, that's a real problem. And so let's look at the passage, John 2, verses 1 through 11. It says this: On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This event happened very early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus was still relatively unknown at this point, and he certainly hadn't performed any public miracles yet. So in most people's minds, he was just this traveling rabbi. But evidently a friend of his family was getting married because Jesus and his mom had been invited, and presumably his other family, along with the disciples. And I'm sure it was a fun time. Wedding celebrations are usually fun, right? But at this particular wedding dinner, disaster struck because the wine ran out. Now, it's hard to imagine how this happened, getting enough food and drink is the first priority in running any party, right? This would have been terribly embarrassing, but wine is expensive, and perhaps the family didn't have enough money to provide all the wine they needed, or perhaps they grossly underestimated how many people would show up. But whatever the case, this was a catastrophe. Well, at least it was a social catastrophe. The truth is, no one was going to die if the wine stopped flowing, but tell that to Jesus' poor mom. She was obviously very upset about this impending calamity. But as we're about to see, without problems, there would never be opportunities for miracles. So Mary frantically ran out of the kitchen to tell Jesus that the wine was gone. And I love Jesus' response. Why are you telling me this? Such a human reaction, right? It's okay, Mom. It's not that big of a deal. Everything is going to be fine. But Mary completely dismissed Jesus' response and told the servants, do whatever he tells you. So now Jesus was involved whether he wanted to be or not. His mother made him get involved. But she did give the servants some invaluable advice. She said, do whatever he tells you. You'll never go wrong following Jesus' commands, advice, his example. That's really good advice from Mary. So Jesus excused himself, and he went back into the kitchen, and he looked around to see what he had to work with, and he spotted 6 30-gallon water jars. So picture a 5-gallon Home Depot bucket. You know those orange buckets they have there? Now multiply that by 6. That's the size of one of these jars. And then there were 6 of those jars. So we're talking about perhaps 180 gallons. That's a lot of wine. This miracle of Jesus would have created a small fortune, really, especially if it's the best wine anyone had ever tasted, as the master of the feast acknowledged. Stop and think about that for a moment. But Jesus didn't do this miracle alone. He had servants help him. Now, Jesus didn't need any help, of course. But he knew this would be a good opportunity to grow their faith. And imagine how cool it must have been for these servants to be a part of this miracle. But what Jesus asked them to do didn't make any sense. They needed wine, not water. But the servants dutifully obeyed him anyway because they trusted Jesus. But don't miss this important detail. They filled the jars to the brim, it says. They obeyed Jesus to the uttermost. And it would have been easy to get lazy with this, right? You're filling up 180 gallons of water. I mean, it would have been easy just to like stop short. But when it comes to wine, especially fine wine, every drop counts because it's so valuable. So it's a good thing they filled it to the top. No wine was left on the table, so to speak. The jars were filled to absolute capacity. And the next thing that these servants knew, they were serving wine again. The master of ceremonies was astonished that they had held back the best wine until the end. Evidently, you can get away with serving the cheap stuff once everyone's a little tipsy. But you only get the best from Jesus. And I realize, as I step back, this passage, you know, may cause some discomfort for us, especially maybe people who've had struggles with drinking in the past. And Jesus never condoned drunkenness, ever. And so we ask, well, how could he have ever created something that people might abuse, right? I'm sure that could happen. Valid question. And we can dig into that sometime because we've all seen the destruction of addiction. But I'm going to ask you just to set aside that for a moment because I don't want you to miss the main point of this passage, which we're going to look at in a moment. But for now, I want you to notice how this miracle, it was done behind closed doors because not everyone had realized that a miracle occurred. The important people at the party certainly didn't, but the servants did. And this is just like the kingdom of God, right? The lowly are privy to what is lost upon the elites. So if the disciples had any doubts about Jesus before, they didn't anymore. They believed in him, and that's what matters, right? Look at what Jesus promised. In John 5:24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And this is the good news, folks. You don't need to work to prove one thing. You don't need to earn anything. God simply gives you eternal life and forgiveness and salvation and a home in heaven because he is good, not because you are good. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus did all the work through his perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection. How awesome is that? So what are you waiting for? Believe in him like the disciples and just receive eternal life as a free gift. But what are we to make of this wedding dinner in Cana? I mean, it's Jesus' first recorded miracle, after all, so that means it must be important. And I've read many different interpretations of this event. Some commentators believe that this event foreshadowed the Last Supper and his crucifixion. The wine foreshadowed Jesus' spilled blood for us, and we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little bit. And so maybe that's part of it. I don't know. Other commentators point out that these jars were used for purification rituals prescribed in the law. So perhaps this miracle was symbolic of the transition from the Old Testament to the New Covenant with Jesus. And that's an interesting thought, but none of the servants who were present for this miracle had any idea about Jesus' crucifixion. That was still several years away. So there's no way they could have made that connection between Jesus' blood and wine. And as far as representing a transition from the Old Testament to the New Covenant, forget about that. That's a theological leap that we can only make in hindsight. No one who was present that day would have put that together. For Jesus' original audience, all they knew was that a result of this miracle, that the celebration could continue. You see, almost every other miracle of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels met a very grave and specific and urgent need. Jesus healed sick people. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus multiplied food for starving people. But his very first miracle that we read about today was different, right? No one was physically unwell or hungry. The world would have gone on just fine for everybody if the wine had to be rationed a little bit for the rest of the party. You know, this wasn't a Greeley expedition type situation, no emergency. So it seems that Jesus did this miracle simply for the pure enjoyment of others. What other explanation is there? Fundamentally, this miracle was first and foremost kind of just for fun. And that's our main point from today's passage. The main point is, sometimes God has no other ploy but to bring others joy. Sometimes God has no other ploy but to bring others joy. Now, that's not to say, you know, we don't want to be flippant. That's not to say that Jesus did miracles just to entertain people, okay? He was not a magician. And of course, joy isn't the only purpose for doing them. Jesus spared this family embarrassment, and that was good. But sometimes joy really is his main purpose for doing something. And Jesus was very clear about this. John 17:13, he said, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That was the primary purpose of some of the things he did. You look at the wise old King Solomon, Ecclesiastes 8:15. "And I commend joy, for man is nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." And that's the best explanation for this miracle. Jesus did it so the guests could continue to enjoy the celebration, because joy is a part of God. Now, I suppose there may have been some deep, hidden theological meaning behind this miracle that they could have recognized later, but no one at the party cared about that. They just knew that Jesus had done the impossible, and the celebration could continue. It was done merely for people to experience joy. Fun. But some would push back on this idea, right? And I mean, fun is okay every once in a while, but We would never suggest it as the primary purpose for God doing some work in our lives. And the thought that God would do something for the sole purpose of our enjoyment almost seems like a waste. You see, when people start the Christian life, they often have a tremendous sense of mission. And that is great because we do have a mission. But for some folks, the mission has become their God. Everything gets sacrificed in the name of the ministry. So they see the Christian life as primarily a job. And jobs aren't much fun, if you haven't noticed. Jobs are hard. That's what you do. And fun is seen as something that God just kind of tolerates. It's something you do to keep from going crazy until you can get back to the important work of the gospel. But what if fun or joy or happiness or pleasure, or whatever you want to call it, is one of the primary objectives for God's will in our lives? And sure, you can't have fun all the time. We can't get carried away. No one's suggesting that. And certainly you can take having fun too far and take it to debauchery, and we don't want that. But what if God sometimes works in our lives for us to simply enjoy him and enjoy this creation and enjoy the people with us? What if he's glorified in our enjoyment? To be honest, folks, there comes a time in your Christian life when you just get tired of being sad, right? You get tired of just living for the grind. You need more than the mission. And you also get tired of pushing other people so hard to complete the mission. Is there more to the Christian life than just trudging through a 70-year Greeley expedition? Then it dawns on you. You want to enjoy life. And you've tried to convince yourself that doing ministry and service is the true source of joy, but it's not. It's good. There's joy in those things, for sure, but they can't sustain a happy heart because Jesus is the true source of joy. And Jesus is the guy who once created 180 gallons of wine out of thin air to keep a wedding dinner going. You were made for joy. Your life is supposed to be fun a lot. And sure, life is grim. We're not making stuff up here. It can be a grind. You can't play all the time. There are some really hard things that happen, and hearts get broken, and things get messed up, you know. 100% we recognize that. And we all need to work, and work is good for us. But joy is a chief characteristic of the Jesus life. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice, Paul said. He also wrote this, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so always is a long time to rejoice, right? But beyond that, don't let the last line of today's story just slip by as some glib concluding thought. Right after the master of the ceremony rejoices in the quality of the wine, John added this statement in his gospel. He said, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Happiness, joy, fun, pleasure, whatever you want to call it, isn't just a byproduct of our relationship with Jesus. John said his glory is manifested in it. And we're not talking about debauchery, which is a perversion of fun. We're talking about wholesome pleasure and enjoyment. Experiencing delight is a testament to our God. Fun is a fundamental part of our faith. Joy. So our application from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. It's make fun job one. And again, though I'm being cute and flippant with the wording, I'm not talking about living a lazy life of leisure with no purpose. We're not talking about, you know, dethroning the mission of the gospel. None of that at all. Some things we take very seriously. We talk about those things all the time. For instance, no one should get drunk. Anyone with a drinking problem should stay away from wine completely. But this story isn't about wine. It's about enjoying life's wholesome pleasures, and we don't talk about that enough. We're talking about the kind of pleasure and joy and fun that Jesus experienced at this wedding dinner party celebration at Cana. This kind of enjoyment is of the utmost importance in life. And yeah, the other things are important too, but we talk about all those things all the time. Today, we're talking about the importance of joy. Look at how the prophet Isaiah described the proper way to start a worship procession. You ready for this? Isaiah 55:12, he says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And so you shall go out with joy. You start with joy. Joy is job one in worship. Call it fun, call it joy, call it pleasure, call it enjoyment, call it celebration, whatever you want to call it. It's job one in worship, according to the prophet. And look at what the Apostle James wrote in the New Testament, James 1:2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." The word "count" here literally means to lead in the original language. So you lead with joy. You start with joy. So joy isn't the byproduct of our faith. Everything starts with joy. Joy, celebration, enjoyment, fun, happiness, whatever you want to call it, it's job one in a worship service. We go out with joy. We lead with joy. The other day I read a story about a 20th century American journalist named Norman Cousins. Cousins was also a busy political activist. He was a prolific author, but he was stopped in his tracks in 1964 when he was diagnosed with a debilitating, crippling connective tissue disease that was eroding away his spine. The pain was tremendous, and there was little hope from the medical community. They said, you know, that's just the way it is. Doctors gave him no real chance of recovery. And so Cousins took matters into his own hands. He had read a book once about how stress has a negative effect on the body. And that's something we all understand that, right? We've experienced that. But he wondered, could the opposite also be true? Could positive emotions heal the body? Well, Cousins had nothing to lose, so he decided to try to heal himself with humor. While lying in his hospital bed, he started religiously watching comedy shows of the era, like Candid Camera. He immersed himself in Marx Brothers movies, and he just let himself, despite his situation, to laugh. He laughed so hard that the other patients started complaining about it. And Cousins discovered that just 10 minutes of genuine, hearty laughter resulted in at least 2 hours of pain-free sleep. So Cousins kept it up. He forced himself to have a positive outlook. He tried to take advantage of whatever fun was available to him. And guess what? Over time, his condition improved dramatically, and he regained his mobility. Now, this was by no means a scientific study, and there were skeptics, of course. Some argued that, well, he didn't really have connective tissue disease. Perhaps he had an acute attack of arthritis that subsided naturally. Whatever, who cares? Because even if he never got out of his bed again, at least he was laughing. At least he was having fun. At least he felt good. And that's worth something, right? For most of us, laughter would be the byproduct of our healing after the fact. But for Norman Cousins, the laughter came first. You will go out with joy. The Bible talks about this. Proverbs 17:22, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." If fun and pleasure and joy can have this kind of effect on our physical bodies, maybe, I don't know, then just imagine what it can do for our souls. So why should religious ceremonies in fundamental Christianity ever look dour? Why should evangelical prayer services be sad? We should go out with joy, said the psalmist, because the glory of Jesus is manifested in that joy. Whenever genuine, wholesome laughter is, there also is God. The psalmist said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand and pleasures forever." Is there a time to be solemn and serious and sad? Yes. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time for everything. We experience those things a lot. Let's focus on joy today. And so be fun. Make work fun. Make family life as fun as you can. Be the kind of person that you would want to be around. Folks, we know that love attracts people, right? But so does joy. According to Jesus, joy is the highest form of love. Look at John 15. Look what Jesus says. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." What was the purpose of him saying these things? That your joy may be full, and it may be complete in you. So, when someone says something funny, laugh. Laugh hard. Laugh harder than the joke deserves. Allow yourself to belly laugh. Keep the party going. Look for opportunities to take advantage of for joy. And whatever you do, don't take yourself so seriously. We got a lot of things to be serious about. There's a lot of serious problems in this world. There's a lot of serious problems in this room, in our hearts. But joy isn't just a byproduct. Joy is one of the primary characteristics of God and the Christian life. Don't ignore that. Many years ago, when I was doing youth ministry at this very church, we had a middle school youth group that was absolutely bananas. Every Wednesday night youth group, it was right on the edge of total pandemonium. Most of the kids who came were unchurched, so if I could get in 10 minutes of serious Bible teaching, that was a win. And we'd take prayer requests, we'd have small group times, and so there was times to really dig into the more serious things with the kids. But the rest of the time was marked by just absolute ridiculousness. For example, one time I had brought some apples to youth group, and I think I was using it for some stupid object lesson or something. And when we were done, a couple of the middle school boys challenged one another to see if they could break open the apples by smashing them on their foreheads. And then they ate the broken pieces. So I was like, "What are you guys doing?" And they were like, "Well, we were hungry." I was like, "Carry on." That was a typical Wednesday night. From time to time, I took some criticism for the silliness that was going on Wednesday nights. This place was a bit stuffier back in those days. Remember, you know, I one time I got criticized that our youth ministry was all just, you know, games or whatever. We weren't taking it seriously enough. And my response was, "Hey, you know, lady, don't knock it until you try it. And if you're willing to try it, if you're willing to try to do middle school ministry and insist on them taking it seriously all the time, then I'm just going to sit back and smile as I watch." The best you can do is take advantage of the small windows of seriousness that open amongst the vast quantities of absurdity that is middle school life. But I came to see the silliness of youth ministry as more than just a time filler. The fun wasn't something that God tolerated until we got to the serious stuff. I came to the understanding that the ridiculous times were just as important as the serious times, because God was in the silliness too. And if you have a hard time with that, then invite more children into your life. Better yet, invite more middle schoolers into your life because they're inherently fun and silly and ridiculous. Now, again, don't misunderstand. We're not saying there's never a time for discipline and for quiet. Surely there is. We don't need to clarify that. We get that. But we don't beat the fun out of our kids. And if you can't beat them, enjoy them. Join them. What did Jesus say? Matthew 18:3, truly I say to you, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not saying you won't go to heaven. He's saying you will never truly enter into that Jesus life unless you become like children. What are children? They're silly and they're fun and they're ridiculous. And they know Jesus better than anybody. Sure, there's always the risk someone will take it too far, right? And I'm sure there are people at that party who took it too far, right? That's not good. But that didn't stop Jesus from performing the miracle. God is in the silly pleasures of life just as much as he is in the reverent moments. And Jesus would have been very comfortable living on the edge of pandemonium of middle school youth group. I know that to be true because I've been there and I've seen him there. Through the miracle of Cana, Jesus kept the party going. And it shows us that sometimes his only ploy is just to give people joy. Joy was the whole point of this miracle, because wholesome enjoyment is where God's glory is manifest. It's manifest in the solemn, which there's a place for and is very important too, but it's also manifest in the silliness and the fun and the joy of life. So make fun job one. Make joy. Go out with joy, as the Bible says. Start with it. Lead with it. Lead with joy. And let's put the fun back into fundamentalism. So wedding dinners are special because you're surrounded by family and friends, right? But for our next Sunday dinner, we're going to see what Jesus was surrounded, what happened when he was surrounded by a very different crowd than what he was surrounded with at this wedding. So I'm going to encourage you to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we watch Jesus eat in with some outcasts. Let's pray. Lord God, it's so good to be here. And Lord, we know that discipline is important. And there's time for to be solemn. And there's time for hard work and mission and self-denial and sacrifice. And Lord, forgive us when we don't talk enough about those times for purposeful joy. You are just as much in those times as you are the solemn times. And Lord, we don't deny the brokenness of our hearts. We don't deny the problems that we're facing. We don't deny the sadness and sin in the world. But Lord, we will tackle those problems with joy. Help us, Lord, to make this week a greater effort to focus on the joy and the fun. Not to be lazy and idle, but to truly put a greater emphasis on experiencing the pleasures of this creation that you intend for us to experience. Help us. Homework this week is to experience joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.